We turn to reading God's Word, and we read this evening from the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's the culmination of the New and, I suppose, the Old Testament together, and it is showing us this wonderful revelation that was given to John. And so let us then read the Word of God. Hear the word of God as it is written. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so on. Amen. And we pray that God would bless to us all that reading of his holy word this evening. This evening's sermon is in many ways going to be different from the morning, very different, I suppose, in many ways. I know that I haven't often, if at all, preached on the second coming of Christ. The fact that Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ will come, and we sang about that, when Christ will come, with shout of acclamation. And he will be given the place above every other place, and he will be given the name that is above every other name. And will it be the case that our souls will sing, "How great thou art"? I'd like us tonight, seeking God's help and blessing, just to look at what we read in Revelation 1, and especially in verse 7. It's a wonderful chapter, a wonderful verse where we read there, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And especially these words, "every eye shall see him." Every eye shall see him, and that simply means that when he comes, when Jesus comes, he will come in power and with great authority. He will come, and he will return and will be visible to the whole of humanity. His return will not be as his departure. Matthew and Mark and Luke record how the Lord Jesus was taken to heaven, and all who were there were his disciples, and possibly a few others with them. When he came the first time, there were even less as witnesses, save his own parents and a few others who were there that are recorded in the Gospels. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. Those who have waited patiently for his coming will see him. Those who didn't believe he existed will see him. His redeemed will see him. His enemies will see him. The blind eyes will see him. Every eye shall see him. And this passage that we read here is just really the beginning of this wonderful book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is just that. It is a revelation of things that are to come. John, the aged apostle, in his lonely exile in that island of Patmos off the coast of Greece, or even the coast of Turkey, is there, as we read in these verses. He is there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the gospel. He is there because he is a believer in Jesus. He is there because he was a threat. He was there because the authorities wanted him out of the way and figured that he would do less damage if they had him exiled to a place like Patmos. And here the Lord gives this wonderful revelation of things that are yet to come. And the passage begins with an affirmation as to who it is who is speaking. Who is giving these words? Who is giving this testimony? "Grace and peace to you," John is saying. But this grace and peace is from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John is, I'm sure, overwhelmed by what he is seeing and hearing and making this known. In these verses, we also read of the Lord Jesus making himself known in these ways. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Isn't it wonderful that here is John in his exile, being shown and spoken to by the very same God Almighty who spoke long, long before to Abraham and Sarah, as El Shaddai, as the God Almighty, with whom nothing is impossible. Every eye will see him, and that includes you and me. Our eyes will look upon the face that Jacob saw at Peniel. Our eyes will see the one who Bartimaeus saw when his eyes were opened in Jericho by Jesus. Our eyes will see him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Remember, not that long ago, as Paul Amid stood here and preached about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It was such that Isaiah records that it was hard for people to look at him, his visage more marred than any man. But we will see him. We will see him. And we can only just skim the surface of what this passage is saying and what the Bible says in other places. But looking at that verse 7, and maybe limiting things to that verse 7, I'd like us to think of it in this way, that the clouds will not hide him from us. And the eyes of all shall see him. And those who pierced him shall see him. And all shall mourn because of him. In the first place, the clouds will not hide him. Every eye shall see him. Look, he is coming with the clouds, John sees. And every eye will see him. Well, normally, clouds obscure vision. If you've ever been up in a plane, and normally if you're flying at a stornoway, you can be sure that the clouds will very quickly obscure your vision, and it's so good to get above the clouds. And you wonder, why isn't it so sunny down below? And it very rarely is. And the clouds are that which often do obscure our vision and make things more dark and dismal here for us. But when Jesus returns, nothing will obscure the sight. And he isn't going to be hidden by the clouds. He is coming with the clouds, the Word of God says. He is coming with the clouds. And some interpret this as coming with clouds of angels, with the armies of heaven. And I don't know the exact meaning of what that phrase might be. But the prophetic record of the Bible is that clouds do figure prominently in the return of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, there is this wonderful vision that Daniel is given of the one likened to the Son of Man, and he sees it in this way: in my vision at night, and looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that in the future they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember how before the Lord was taken to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, he gave his disciples a command. He gave them also a comfort that he would be with them forever, that they were to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high, and that they would be his witnesses wherever he placed them. And then when he was taken up into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And that was just after the Lord had been taken, ascended into heaven, and we read in verse 8 that a cloud hid him from their sight. But John records here that that will not happen the next time. The clouds will not hide him. Rather, the clouds will attend him. And every eye will see him. John reminds us there that every eye will see him. And we will all see him. Job knew in his day. He knew that his Redeemer lived, and he knew that in his flesh he would see God. When he came, as I said before, very few were there. His parents, maybe one or two others, shepherds, wise men, some patient and holy people had been waiting for this day. And they saw that day, Simeon and Anna, the Christmas story, the Bible story, as we read in Luke chapter 2, tells us of how they were waiting for the promise of the Messiah. They were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. Every one of us will see him. When he comes again, this baby that was born into poverty will come with power and great glory. He will come, and his redeemed will see him. The Bible reminds us, and it is another wonderful verse, that they shall see his face. Is that a day you look forward to, my friends? Well, it's a day I look forward to. Because we often talk, don't we, in our culture, I suppose, we often talk of a veil of tears. We often talk of the sadness of this life and the problems that assail us and the heartaches that we know in this life. The consolation, the supreme consolation, is that we will see his face and the place that he has prepared is not pie in the sky when you die. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be standing here. What a hypocrite I would be if I didn't actually believe what the Bible is teaching, what John 14 is saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And do not think that Peter, John, James, and Andrew and the rest who were witnesses to what Jesus had to say to them would delight in seeing his face and looking upon the one that they saw. Peter, James, and John were there anyway on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him in his glory. They saw Jesus in his radiance, and not as he was at other times. And Peter, as we might say today, colloquially maybe gobsmacked, he didn't know what to say, but he could only blurt out, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Can we build three shelters for yourself and Elijah and Moses, The law and the prophets were there with the Lord himself. They shall see his face. Every eye will see him. The one whose appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The one who took sin for us upon the cross and was literally made sin for you and for me. The one who was the scapegoat for our transgressions. The one by whose stripes we are healed. The one who was dead and is alive forevermore. We will see his face, shining as the sun in its strength. And when the sun is shining in its strength, we can't look at it. It would be foolish to try. I don't know if you've ever, if you remember a few years ago, there was an eclipse of the sun, and it was a strange experience. I'm sure it was the same in Tarbert in Harris as it was in Ness at that time. The sun started or was obscured by the moon, and it started to get dark at 10:30 in the morning, and the birds began to roost and were mightily confused when the sun came back again a few minutes later. But when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be no eclipse. There will be nothing that can eclipse him. As far as we are concerned, nothing and no one will come close, and we will see him. Rich and poor, sick and healthy, famous, infamous, the good, the bad, the ugly, we will see him. And we will bow the knee before him. Even those who pierced him. And this is in itself referring to the account of the crucifixion that John records, how Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two criminals who were crucified along with the Lord Jesus. As we know, without going into the detail, it was to hasten death, and it was because it was coming towards sunset, and because the Jewish Sabbath and the high Sabbath of Passover was about to start, they couldn't allow bodies to be upon the cross at that time. So to hasten death, the legs of the other two were broken. When they saw that Jesus was already dead, a soldier thrust a spear into his side, fulfilling that verse that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so a soldier took a lance and thrust it into his side, and we read in the account that forthwith came blood and water, clot and serum. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Exodus 12 and 46. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Those who drove the nails into his hands will see him. The soldiers who mocked and scourged and spat upon him will see him. Those who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," will see him. Those who were later to cry out for the rocks to hide him from their presence, or to hide them from his presence, will see him. Those who shouted, "We will not have this man to reign over us," will see him, and so will we. And we cannot escape responsibility for what took place on Calvary. We know that Jesus died. It wasn't just a squad of soldiers who did the deed. We know that he was pierced by us and for us. And he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And John goes on to say that even those who pierced him will see him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. You know, it is a familiar saying we might have heard: the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And it is so often true that when we come to the Bible, we might read something in the New Testament that just reminds us of what we've already read somewhere else in the old. Or we might come across some verse in the Old Testament that just triggers something in us. Wait a minute, doesn't that speak of something else? Doesn't that speak back Daniel and Zechariah? They speak of this. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 especially. They will look on me. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. Not only will they look upon the one they have pierced, but they will also mourn. And some will have reason to mourn. On that day there will be a division, there will be two groups. Who will behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There will be two groups who see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and with great power and glory. And I would suggest that one group have more reason to be afraid than another. One group will be overjoyed and one group will be filled with dread and dismay. Remember how Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Jesus stopped him in his tracks, literally stopped him in his tracks by a bright and shining light. Jesus stopped him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, how would that make you feel if you have lived a life from beginning to end almost that is contrary to what this Jesus who you are persecuting is about? And so many in our world today, the famous skeptics, the skeptics of science and stage and screen and others will see. They will see for themselves. They will know that they have reason to mourn. C.S. Lewis was one of Britain's foremost atheists at one time. As professor of English at Oxford. But then he became, as he himself said, the most reluctant convert in England. As Saul of Tarsus was, completely changed, transformed by the grace of God. So many who will see him will have reason to mourn because of him. But what about you and what about me? Because that day is nearer now than ever. The day is fast approaching, on every sign. And yes, the church has been saying this, and people have said this for long enough, but the signs are all around us. That we're in a world that is ripe for judgment. These verses do signal the end of the world. And so many have so many things to say, and I'm including the church in this. So many have so much to say about gay rights and social justice and climate justice, and so many other things, but are strangely quiet about this. And strangely silent about the fact that Jesus will return, and he will come to judge the quick and the dead. He will come to judge the living and the dead. If we don't believe in the final judgment and eternal punishment, well, it doesn't seem to matter really why believe in this. Is this not just another myth and fable? If we believe this, we should take strength and encouragement. He is coming. He is coming, and his coming is nearer now than ever before in history. He is coming, and we will see him. And we will either rejoice or we will mourn because of him. And we have opportunity to get right with God. And to remember that who is speaking is him who loves us. Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever. And he is coming. He's coming to save and to redeem his people. To turn back the night. And to establish his kingdom. He's coming. And every eye will see him. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is life to us. It is the very air that we breathe. It is the reason for our being together, and it is a reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving that he is coming. And Jesus Christ is coming soon, and every eye shall see him. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our being together tonight. Impart us with that blessing as we ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit the Comforter rest upon and remain with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.